Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 34, going through chapter 9, verse 1. We actually looked at this passage in some detail last week, and just to kind of give you a brief summary of what he says there, is that we saw that Jesus made it clear that anyone who would come after him had to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. The idea that being a Christian really is a very radical thing. It's a radical commitment. In a very real sense, Jesus says it costs you your life. We have to give up our way of thinking, our way of living, and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord instead. But in doing that, that's how we truly find life. The greatest profit that we can find for our souls is obviously in Christ. Whether we're talking about profit for our earthly life or profit for eternal life, it's still in Christ. Now, I want to look at this passage again this morning. I'm going to look at it from a little bit different perspective, kind of a more of a big picture perspective. And what I want to do is think about these verses in light of some things that were brought up really in a recent debate that most of you are probably aware of. February 4th, I guess it's been about a month now, when Bill Nye and Ken Ham had a debate that many of you were probably able to see. And they debated this question: is creation a viable model of origins in today's modern scientific era? There are all kinds of interesting things that come out of the debate, that lots of things we could talk about. And, of course, the two men were approaching the subject from two very different perspectives. But they're both talking about science. From Bill Nye's perspective, which is the atheistic evolutionary perspective, here's how he would see science. The basic definition for science is this. It's observing, measuring, and interpreting natural processes. Bill Nye would say the only way you can do that and do it right is do it by looking at it through the principles of evolution as you observe, do all these things necessary for science. Ken Ham, on the other hand, was coming from a Christian worldview. When he would speak of science, he would speak of observing, measuring, and interpreting natural processes from the perspective that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Totally different foundation. They're doing the same thing, but from completely different foundations and come to very different conclusions in many matters. There are a lot of interesting things that came up in the debate. The thing that was most interesting to me was this, and this is really what I want to talk about this morning, was Bill Nye's contention that if there was to be any hope for a positive future for mankind, then the atheistic evolutionary worldview was the only real alternative. If there's any real hope, that's the view you have to build on. He said basically he would, in so many words, to adopt the Christian worldview, the world would be disastrous. This is one of his quotes. This was before the debate. I can't remember if he said this in the debate or just before, but he says, "I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it because we need them." So what's the Christian plan for the future? How does it compare with the atheistic evolutionary plan for the future? And I think there's some big picture principles that we can glean from this, from these verses to help us understand that. We're going to look at three main points. And the first one, well, let's read the scripture first, which is, like I said, Mark 8:34, and read through chapter 9, verse 1. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" The first foundational principle I want to consider is this. The Christian plan for the future is dependent on God's revelation to man in the Scripture. It's dependent on God's revelation to man in the Scripture. In these verses, really, anytime Jesus speaks, you can't get away from the fact that he speaks with absolute authority. He's not just bringing up ideas for discussion. He's speaking authoritatively. This is what is right. For example, verse 34, he says what he's talking about, what he's going to talk about, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. He says this applies to anyone, anyone who wishes to come after him, anyone. He says that very authoritatively. There is no exceptions. He also says very authoritatively, these are things that they must do. Absolutely must be done. He also speaks with absolute certainty on what is most profitable for any person's life. He speaks with great clarity about a final judgment day that he is absolutely convinced is going to come. And he talks about how we need to best prepare for that day. I mean, he's speaking very authoritatively. The things he is saying that he said and was saying at that time are to be taken as absolute truth. This has really been something that the people have noticed about Jesus all the way through. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, it says they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke as with authority because he's God. When God speaks, there's authority in his words. It's also interesting here in these verses, in verse 38, Jesus exhorts the people. He says, you must not be ashamed of me or of my words. So being ashamed of Christ and being ashamed of his words go hand in hand. Now, all these things are indicative of the fact that as Christians, we have a definite authoritative and absolute standard for life. And it's the Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that was delivered to us through holy men, but inspired and preserved in such a way to be infallible and right and authoritative. The Bible is God's revelation of himself and of his ways to man. We recognize as Christians that we're not smart enough to come up with all these things on our own. We need a standard outside of ourselves that tells us what is right and wrong, true and false, all those things. One of the confessions of faith that Baptists have relied on for centuries is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And here is an excerpt of that statement on the Christian belief about the Scriptures. Here's what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his glory and man's salvation, faith and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures are what tell us what we must do to be saved. It speaks to salvation. The verses in Mark are an important part of that. It's the Scriptures that tell us how we're supposed to glorify God. That's very important. Like I said, in verse 38 in this passage, Jesus reminds us there's a day of judgment coming, and we need to know ahead of time what honors God and what doesn't, because that's going to be brought up at judgment day. So we need to know that. And it's the Scripture that tells us that. It's the Scriptures that tell us what we need to know about faith, what we should believe, and what we should say, no, that's not true. It's the Scriptures that tell us what is right and what is wrong. That's our standard that tells us that. And these things are huge. I mean, this is a very important part of the Christian's plan for the future, that we have a clear, right, objective standard of what is true, absolute truth. Now, circumstances, as you know, change from year to year. They change from generation to generation. They change from century to century. I mean, all you got to do is read history and realize of all kinds of significant changes and things happen, even from nation to nation. But the Word of God is foundational and never changes, no matter what the circumstances are. So whether we're looking at the past, whether we're considering the present, or whether we're considering the future, it's the Scripture that gives us that foundation that we can look to and understand our circumstances and understand how we're supposed to live and whatever the situation might be. Now, Bill Nye and those who would follow his worldview says that's not a good plan for the future. They have a different standard, and their standard is themselves. It's their ability to reason and to think. During the debate, he quoted a French intellectual by the name of, and I'm probably not going to say this right, Adolphe Quetelet. And I want you to notice that, look at how Albert Mohler describes Bill Nye's use of this argument from this particular intellectual philosopher. Nigh-sighted Adolphe Quetelet's famed a reasonable man as the measure of his intellectual authority. The reasonable man is a man of intellect and education and knowledge who can judge evidence and arguments and function as an intellectual authority on his own two feet. So what would happen is Bill Nye would listen to Kim Ham's arguments that he was seeking to base on Scripture, and then he would say, as a reasonable man, I am not convinced by what you're telling me. So he was saying that his authority for what was right and true was different and better than the authority that Ken Ham was using. So the final authority, as far as his concern was, rest on man and not God. Now, that's not to say that Christians are not supposed to think, are not supposed to use their minds, are not supposed to ponder things. I mean, there's all kinds of scripture. Just think of just Proverbs in itself. The word knowledge and the need to know just comes up over and over again. The need to understand, the need to acquire wisdom. You know, as Christians, we need to study, we need to meditate, we need to think, we need to ponder, we need to read, we need to discuss. We need to be people who think and really grapple with issues. But what we're doing is we're doing it in the context of knowing that it's the Scripture that is the ultimate standard for truth as we think and study and ponder and come to conclusions. Bill Nye feels like the reasonable man is the hope for the future of mankind. Now, I believe he's absolutely wrong. There's a book I have here. It's about you guys. It's called Intellectuals. Actually, it's written by a man named Paul Johnson, who's a historian. This is not necessarily a Christian book. I'm not sure where he stands, though. This is just a historical book. And what he did in this book was he's talking about secular thinkers who arose in the late 18th century. And these were men who challenged the common understanding of true, false, right, wrong, truth, all things of that sort. He challenged the common understanding. He looks at men like Rousseau, Karl Marx, Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, John Paul Sartre, and others. He examined their moral qualifications to do what they were doing. He examined how they would evaluate evidence that was available to them. He examined how they treated people, especially their families, which is really amazing to look at some of the things there. It's not a pretty sight. He examined their social and political consequences that came from their ideas. And his conclusion is fascinating. I want to read just a few sentences here, and actually one of the sentences is on your outline. Here's what he says. He says, I think I detect a certain public skepticism when intellectuals stand up to preach to us, a growing tendency among ordinary people to dispute the right of academics, writers, and philosophies, eminent though they may be, to tell us how to behave and conduct our affairs. The belief seems to be spreading that intellectuals are no wiser as mentors or worthier as exemplars than the witch doctors or priests of old, and I share that skepticism. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. But I would go further, and this is where your quote on your outline comes in. One of the principal lessons of our tragic century, talking about the 20th century, which has seen so many millions of innocent lives sacrificed in schemes to improve the lot of humanity, is this: beware intellectuals. Not merely should they be kept away from all the levers of power, they should also be objects of particular suspicion when they seek to offer collective advice. Beware committees, conferences, and leagues of intellectuals. Distrust public statements issued from their serried ranks. Discount their verdicts on political leaders and important events. And he just keeps going on and on. He's saying these are not good guys to follow. These are the intellectuals. These are the ones who stand on their own two feet and say, this is what I think is true. He said it's exactly wrong. And if you want to see a bad plan for the future, go with what they say. So, plan for the future should not rest on man's ability to discern truth for himself. It needs to rest on God's revelation to us in the Scripture. A second foundational principle I think we can see in Mark 8:34-9:1 is this. The Christian plan for the future emphasizes the fact that man is an eternal soul. Man is an eternal soul. 35 through 37, let me just read those verses for you again. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life, or soul, can be also translated there, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, soul, for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, or forfeit his life? What will a man give in exchange for his soul, in exchange for his life? Every human being is an eternal soul. In fact, who we are in our soul is really more fundamental to who we are than what our body looks like. It's what our soul looks like that is more fundamental to who we are. I think it was C.S. Lewis who says, you're not a body with a soul, you're a soul with a body. Your soul is priority. It's your soul that tells you who you really are, what you're really like. So being an eternal soul is key to who we are as people. Now, this is a quote by John Owen that helps define what the Bible means by soul or heart, which I think are used interchangeably. The heart in the scripture is variously used, sometimes for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the affections, sometimes for the conscience, and sometimes for the whole soul. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man and all the faculties of it, not absolutely, but as they are all one principle of moral operations. So like I said, the words heart and soul, I think, are interchangeable pretty much. So when you're talking about the heart, the soul of man, you're talking about the inner man, who we are within. You know, we see each other outwardly, but who we are inwardly is really fundamental to who we are. For example, if you obey God's word, that's your soul in action. You may do it with your hands, you may do it with your mouth, you may do it with your feet, but you obey God's word, that's your soul in action. Someone who says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, that's their soul in action. Someone who says, I don't see God having any involvement whatsoever in life, my life or anybody else's, that's a person's soul in action. You can see what your heart is. You can see what your soul is like in your attitude about washing dishes. You're using your hands, or you're balking at using your hands, and it's your soul in action that determines your response to washing the dishes. It's your soul in action as you are making decisions about what you're going to watch or look at on the internet, what you're going to watch on TV. That's your soul in action. It's the heart, the soul of man that determines who that man is. Like Jesus says in these verses, the soul of man is eternal and it's highly valuable. And he says you need to look at what is most profitable for your soul. We can either direct our soul to the values and beliefs of an adulterous and sinful generation that's around us, like Jesus spoke of there. Or we can deny ourselves, commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, really, our understanding of the soul is vitally important on how we're going to live life in this world. I mean, there's all the issues of life really arise our soul issues. Issues like fear, worry, anxiety, lust, depression, bitterness, rebellion, jealousy. Those are all things that are issues of our soul that we have to contend with. The Bible gives us really real insight on these important truths, and God's revelation to man really applies to every issue of life, especially those soul issues. In the creation debate, Bill Nye was asked where consciousness comes from. Now, that's a very good question, because the atheistic evolutionary view of the world obviously says God does not exist. And even if, they would say God does not exist, but obviously something had to exist, because if there was ever a time where there was nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. Something can't come from nothing. Something had to be there at the beginning. They would say it wasn't God. So what was it? It was something material, something physical. Had no life in it, but something just physical, material. And there was some sort of big explosion, most likely, most common explanation given, and somehow expanded, and the whole universe came out of that Big Bang. So if that's the case, where does consciousness come from? Where does thinking come from? Where do thoughts, where do emotions, where do those things come from? So he was asked, where does consciousness come from? He said, I don't know. We need more studies on that. Because I don't know. Now remember, he's saying from his atheistic evolutionary worldview, that's what's needed for a positive future. We don't even know about the soul. We just need to look into that more. He can't even give a basic answer of where love comes from, or where hate comes from, or where logical thought comes from. There is no real answer that they can give you for why those things exist or where they come from. No understanding of it. We know. The problem is, then, since evolutionists have denied God's revelation in the Scripture, they still have to reckon with the fact that those things are real. People do think logically about things. Some people love, some people hate. We do a combination. Where does that come from? How do we explain that when everything just started as stuff with no real life in it? Well, there are several theories that they use to try to explain the fact that man is more than just a body. Well, the one that I have heard that seems to be the most common, from what I've read, is a belief called monism. Monism is the idea of oneness. And what it means is that these immaterial aspects of man are actually products of man's physical material body. Look at this quote by Ed Welch. It's from his book called Blame It on the Brain. Monism assumes that mind is something that matter does. Mind emerges out of the brain. Consciousness is just a random event that emerged out of the information processing machines that were the early humans. In other words, mind is a mystery. What this means is, since evolutionary theory became prominent, how we understand, which was, you know, a few centuries ago, since evolutionary theory became prominent, how we understand the inner workings of human life has changed because of evolutionary theory. Almost everything that used to be understood as a product of soul now is understood as being under the control simply of a person's brain, their material brain. That's where it comes from. They would say the brain secretes thoughts like the liver secretes bile. They would also say, I've heard it said, behind every crooked thought is a crooked molecule. So there's no soul there. It's the molecules that are making the crooked thoughts. It used to be that things like speech, personality, emotions, intellectual ability, decision-making were all functions of the soul of man, and people commonly understood that. Now it's all seen as a function of the brain. Now there's all kinds of implications for this that we don't have time to go into. But that is probably one of the main reasons that now we're hearing things like drunkenness, drug abuse, or sexual compulsions being described as diseases. Because it's physical. It's not spiritual. It's not soulish. It's a disease. How do you treat a disease? Put somebody in the hospital. You give them medication. It's a disease. Because it's just a material thing. It's also one of the main reasons that when a person has significant struggles, which we all do, in various ways, with fear, anxiety, depression, addictive behavior, whatever it might be, that generally the understanding is, okay, that's a brain issue. There's certain medication that will fix that. Now, let me make some very important comments here as well. There are physical issues. There are things that the brain causes. I mean, there can be brain injuries. There can be things within the brain that definitely do cause some of these things and other things. I mean, that is true. I mean, that is absolutely true. A lot of that can be scientifically proven because they do the tests and they can see, you know, the things in the brain that are actually causing these problems, whatever it might be. And sometimes, though, even if they diagnose and they really can't find a brain issue, they really can't do tests to determine it. A lot of times, the medication really does help. They can't really tell you why most of the time it helps, but it does help sometimes. Some people it helps a lot. Some people it doesn't help very much at all. It just kind of depends. But what I want to say is this, is that whether it helps or whether it doesn't help is really not the main issue that I'm thinking of. As we're thinking about the Christian understanding of the soul, what we need to make sure of is no matter what, we do not avoid the soul issues or ignore the soul issues. And oftentimes I've heard people talk about that's exactly what happens. They are given a certain diagnosis, given a certain prescription, and that's it. Because a lot of times there's no recognition that there's even a soul issue even there at all. So our part that we are able to add to that is there are soul issues. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about those kind of things, and we need to make sure that we don't leave that out, that we actually understand those and make applications. So the Christian has a much better plan for the future in one regard, because we understand about the soul, and the evolutionists don't. They don't get it right. They don't understand it right. So therefore, issues of salvation of the soul are extremely important. Also, issues of living life in a fallen world are things that we are the ones who have the answers to, and generally they don't. Okay, there's one more area I want to consider, and this is in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We didn't read this verse last week, but has a lot of application today, and I think it's really intended to kind of fit with what happened at the last part of chapter 8. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This verse obviously is placed and comes right after the verse that we were talking about for a reason. The disciples had just been told by Jesus that he was going to suffer, be rejected, and killed. Well, that was mind-blowing to them. Peter even rebuked Jesus and says, no, that's not going to happen. Just the fact that Jesus was going to have to suffer, be rejected, and killed, like he said he was going to be, they just could not, that didn't fit in their worldview, their understanding. But then Jesus makes it worse, so to speak, and he says, that's not only true of me, but that's true of you if you're going to follow me, because you're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to take up your cross as well. And you're going to lose your life if you're going to find your life. So, just illuminating and troubling blasts that they have just received. So, now this verse comes in. And Jesus is giving them now some big picture kind of hope with this next verse. Because here they are having to go against the flow of that adulterous and sinful generation. What hope do we have? Well, there's hope. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says to them, it's the coming of the kingdom of God with power. And you're going to see it. Most of you are going to see it. Some of them are actually going to see it happen. In other words, Jesus is trying to help them with their plan for the future. That's what he's doing. So point number 3 in your outline is this. The Christian plan for the future recognizes that the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Christ is both a present and future reality. Now this talk of the kingdom of God is not new. It goes all the way back to the first chapter of Mark, where it says Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. Here's what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Later, when he's talking about the parables in Mark, he describes these parables as being parables of the kingdom. They're giving principles for how you're to live and how you're to understand the kingdom of God. And the parables were helps with that. Now he tells the disciples, some of them will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So that promise is that the kingdom is going to come and that they would see it. They would know it when it happened. Now, the kingdom of God, there's a lot that can be said about that. Basically, what we'll say here is that it speaks of the rule of Christ. Christ is ruling as king in the kingdom. We're told multiple times, for example, that we read this in our Confession of Faith, too, about the mediator, is that when Jesus ascended after his resurrection, that he was seated at the right hand of God over all rule and authority. That's his kingdom rule, which began at that point, as the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom rule, when he was raised to the right hand of the Father as the Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, the glorified Messiah, and his reign and the kingdom began. This happened in view of all of the disciples. They all saw him ascend, except Judas. They all saw that happen. That was an important aspect of the kingdom of God coming in power. Another aspect of the kingdom of God coming in power was this. When Jesus prophesied, and we're going to look at this at some time, months in the future, Mark 13. When Jesus prophesied that the temple and really the whole Jewish structure, the Jewish age, was going to be destroyed along with that temple. And that did happen in 70 AD. That was also an expression of the kingdom of God coming with power, and many of the disciples would have been alive when that took place, because that was the Lord taking vengeance really on the Jewish people for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It was him coming in judgment on them because they did not believe and actually even called for his crucifixion. In addition to these evidences of the kingdom of God coming in power, look at what Albert Barnes says about this promise of Jesus. He says, "The meaning evidently is, till they should see my kingdom, that is my church, now small, feeble and despised, greatly enlarged, established, and spreading with great rapidity and extent." All this was accomplished. So, a lot of connection here with the church when we're talking about the kingdom of God. The disciples saw Jesus pour forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They saw that happen. They saw the Spirit of God come in power at Pentecost. They saw the Jerusalem church established. The same city where Jesus was crucified, now you have a strong church established in that same city in Jerusalem. Most of them would have been around when the Apostle Paul was converted. And ultimately, as you know, Paul went out, and especially through his ministry, the gospel is taken to all the known world at that time, which was the Roman Empire. It spread to every aspect of the known world through Paul. That's the kingdom coming in power. All that fits with that. And most of them, well, at least many of them, were alive as that was taking place. So the hope of the Christian faith is that the kingdom of God, the church, is continuing to spread. The church of Christ exists all over the world at this point. There's a lot of opposition, but there's also lots of evidence of growth. It's easy to be discouraged when you see the church marginalized. When we hear of the persecution that goes on, it's just hard to even read and even see those images sometimes. But Jesus promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. A book that we recently added to the library, Nathan just ordered it, Bethany found it online, and it's called The Future of the Global Church, written by a guy named Patrick Johnstone. Patrick Johnstone is the guy who has written the Operation World books. That's where I get the information for our prayer sheets. For the nations. And there's a couple, I forget how many volumes he did, like every 10 years or so he would do. Somebody different took it over for the 2010 version. But so he has done extensive research on the Christian faith as it relates, as it is seen in every single nation around the world. Every single one. And it's a pretty thick book, and it keeps being revised to give updates. So he knows what he's talking about. So this book that we have here is loaded with all kinds of charts, research, information, and predictions based on that research and based on that information. One thing he says, and some of these things are remarkable, I just wanted to quote him because he knows more about this than you or I. Matter of fact, I think if we pulled all our knowledge about the nations of the world and the church and those nations, we probably wouldn't know a tenth of what he knows. So you say, I can't believe that. Well, you realize he's smarter than you. He knows more than you about this. You can still disagree, but he knows more than you do. He said in his introduction that as he studied these things, as he studied the spread of the gospel and studied the nations, it caused him to become an optimist for the Christian faith. He has become optimistic by his studies. Does that surprise you? I think most Christians are probably pessimistic. Here's a guy who knows more than you, has studied, and he says, I've become an optimist about the growth of the church in the nations. I've just kind of been leaping through some of the different things. He says this. This is an amazing statement to me, but it's based on his research. He says that the expansion of Christianity, this is a direct quote, the expansion of Christianity between 1950 and 2000, a lot of your lifetimes, most of your lifetimes fit in that time span. The expansion of Christianity between 1950 and 2000 has no parallel in history. Did you know that? The expansion of Christianity between 1950 and 2000 has no parallel in the history of the world. You think Jesus was right about the kingdom of God coming with power and that that should be part of our future plan, our future hope? We have great hope that Jesus Christ, our Savior King, will continue to build his church. That's encouraging. Need to bring this final point in, though. Bill Nye does not share that optimism. Before the debate, he made this comment about the Christian worldview. He says, you know, in another couple centuries, that worldview, I'm sure, will be, it just won't exist. There's no evidence for it. So the Christian worldview with its belief in the Bible is a revelation of God to man. The Christian worldview with its clear teaching that God has created the world and continues to sustain the world. The Christian worldview that teaches about the eternal soul of man. The Christian worldview with its teaching of faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. In Bill Nye's opinion, that worldview will cease to exist within the next 200 years. So he disagrees with the scripture. He disagrees with Jesus. But there's not a shred of doubt in my mind that Bill Nye is completely wrong. Of course, he thinks the atheistic evolutionary worldview is man's great hope for the future. I'm going to leave you with one last quote. This is from a man named Francis Schaeffer. Some of you have read a lot of his books. He was one of the real pioneers in studying the implications of a Christian worldview and implications over against as far as a humanistic worldview and tracing that in historical development and so forth. Here's something he said. The end of Christian civilization is the end of civilization. The end of Christian civilization is the end of civilization. So in other words, if Bill Nye is correct that the Christian worldview will cease to exist in the next 2,200 years, Francis Schaeffer says that'll be the end of civilization if that happens. The world will be in complete disarray. There will be chaos in every place. Man will not even be able to continue to exist in a humanly speaking way. It's the kind of place you do not want to be around if that ever happens. But it's not going to happen. Let me close with one final word, especially to the young people here this morning. Some of you have already been told, and if not, you're going to be told by a number of people, maybe some very influential people, that believing that God created the world is a foolish belief. There are people that have probably already told you that, and if they're not, there are going to be people who will tell you that, that you're a fool to believe that. You're not smart. You're not intellectual if that's what you think. You may hear it from teachers. You may hear it from friends. You may see it in magazines or books. You may see it in things on the internet. But you're going to see it because it is a very commonly held opinion. You have to realize that as you hear those things, that's part of living in an adulterous and sinful generation. That's part of it. People who have rejected the Lord themselves will call you names if you call yourself a Christian, and especially if you try to live that out. That's why Jesus said, if we're to come to him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and that's a part of taking up the cross, and following him. If you do that, you may lose popularity. If you do that, you may lose acceptance. You may lose a lot more than that. But you will gain eternal life as your prophet. And the profit that you will receive from the Lord will be well worth it, both in the earthly life and eternal life. That's a good plan for the future. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. And I thank you that as we consider the teachings that are very popular in our culture right now, that we know that your word is right, and that we know that your word is trustworthy. And we know that as we think about our futures, whether it's our personal life, whether it's our church, whether it's our nation, whether it's our family, whatever it might be, whether it's the world at large, I thank you so much for the scripture that you've given us that tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Thank you so much that we have that. Thank you so much that you've given us an eternal soul. Thank you for that, Lord. What a blessing to have an eternal soul, to be an eternal soul. Thank you for that. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And we want to follow him. We want to trust him, even in the midst of a generation that in large part has rejected him. Give us the strength to do that. If you're one who would say, I have not put my faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. And I know that I have not measured up to what you've called me to be, but I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say I'm willing to trust in Christ, no matter what that might mean for me. I'm willing to turn from my sin and put my faith in Christ and follow him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about that, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 200.